Now, as the leading candidate for the 2020 Democrat presidential nomination, Joe Biden has been coming under some intense attack in recent weeks, but from an unexpected source. It's coming from his fellow Democrats, and they are finding a few things about Joe Biden that they are critical of. One of those issues is his long-standing support for the what is known as the Hyde Amendment. That's a measure, a law, that guarantees, or to say it in the other way, it prohibits the use of federal funds for abortion. Joe Biden was a first-term senator back in 1976 when that law was first proposed, and he voted for it and has reminded people ever since that he voted for that measure. It was actually an unusual law that passed in that it had widespread bipartisan support. Democrats and Republicans alike, it just made sense to them. But of course, we can't use federal funds to pay for abortion because there are so many Americans that are against abortion. We can't use their tax money to do something that they think is wrong. So that Hyde Amendment was their assertion that we aren't going to do that. What has changed in the succeeding 40-plus years is that many Democrats have decided that law is not a good idea. And in fact, Joe Biden is virtually the only candidate who was still voicing his support for that amendment. In fact, he's commented on this in a number of instances. In 2007, he made the declaration that this is a matter of firm conviction for him. Here's what he said. Now, he has always said he's against abortion, but he qualifies that in this first statement. He says, "I will not vote to curtail a woman's right to choose abortion," even though he personally thought it was wrong. But here's the point. He went on to say, "But I also will not vote to use federal funds to fund abortion." Okay? Just in 2007. That statement comes directly from his own autobiography, which he entitled, I think significantly, "Joe Biden Promises to Keep." His plan was to keep that conviction, but it is that conviction that has come under relentless pressure from not only his fellow candidates, but also from a wide range of Democrat activists from within his own campaign staff and also from the media at large. Just a few weeks ago, an article showed up in the Washington Post. A columnist wrote this article with this headline: "Joe Biden's support of the Hyde Amendment makes him unfit to lead." That's a powerful statement. That's an influential newspaper. A few weeks ago, though, since that article came out, that conviction of Joe Biden, which had endured through 45 years of public service, came to an end. It came to an end when he announced just a few weeks ago now that he has changed his mind. What's different now than a month ago? What's different now from 2007? What's different now from 1976? Well, he explained. He said, "What is different is the social and political environment in which we live." Hey, he's right about that. The environment has changed. But how does that change conviction? We get a little more insight about how this unfolded from another excerpt from the former vice president's memoir, where he explains the influence of his Roman Catholic heritage on what he believes and the positions that he takes. Here's his statement. It says, "My idea of self, of family, of community, of the wider world comes straight from my religion." Now that needed further qualification, so he continued with this statement. "It's not so much the Bible, the Beatitudes, the Ten Commandments, the statutes, or the prayers that I learned. That's not what has been so influential." He says, "It's the culture." He's referring there to the religious culture of his religious background. That is what is influential. And suddenly, we're not so surprised that he can change his position on such an issue. Because just like world culture, religious culture changes. All cultures change with the passing of time. What this instance tells us is that attaching your position to culture is never going to be enough. This is not just a problem with Roman Catholics. This is a problem for Bible-believing evangelicals as well. And it is certainly possible for us to get comfortable with culture. I had somebody just recently tell me how much they, a recent guest, tell me how much they appreciated our service. And this person kept using the word traditional. It just seems familiar. It just feels right. And I decided to take the opportunity to point out that our service looks the way it does, feels the way it does, not because we like how it feels, not because this is our personal preference, but because it's our biblical conviction that we are conservative out of conviction. We are striving to conserve what God says he expects of us as he outlines that in his word. If all we have is tradition, if all we have is a comfortable culture, then we are susceptible to the pressures of the culture around us, as Joe Biden and so many others are. Why does culture change? Well, it changes for some very specific reasons. The world, in fact, is following a well-ordered plan leading to more and more ungodliness. It is not just a matter of bad luck on our part. We happen to live in a time when things are getting worse. Now, we're living in a time where the world is following its pattern, the pattern that it has been following ever since the fall of man, but it seems in our day to be doing so at an ever-increasing rate. Things are changing rapidly in our world, and most of the topics that we are going to be covering in this series on current trends and issues, many of these have direct connection to the culture. They are issues in our day. They are issues for us because the culture has changed and is now trying to tell us that these issues are no longer issues. There's no longer a need for discussion or wondering. It's okay now. We used to think it wasn't, but things have changed. The culture has changed. Of those of us for whom the Bible is more significant than that, those of us that are convinced that God's word is not only timeless, as pertinent in our day as it was when the Bible writers first penned these books, but it is also as mandatory for us today as it has ever been. God has not changed his opinion about any of these things. God is still the same. Truth is still the same. God's expectations, not just for his people, his expectations for the world as a whole are also still the same. So we need to examine these issues of culture in our day. And tonight, this is still more of a foundational session. This is our topic is not abortion or the funding of abortion. That will be one of our topics coming up later. But there are some things we need to understand about the wider culture that affects our view and the view of people on abortion and their view on a seemingly countless number of other issues. What is it that we need to understand? Well, first of all, it sure looks like this world is winning. We've made that observation many times on a number of issues. It looks like this trend is unstoppable, this downward spiral. What hope do we have of holding back what is going on in our world? It seems we have less and less reason for hope. But God reveals the end result of all of this. God's word assures us, as powerful, as unstoppable as this world seems to be in its current direction, God is going to bring it all to a grinding halt. He's going to destroy the world as we know it today. He's going to remake that world into his original intention all the way back at creation. This world is not going to last. The only safe resolve, the only safe position is to make your position based on God's word. To identify with God, with his cause, and to make the decision to follow the Lord. We have to apply that truth to every issue that we confront, together and individually. Now, before we again get into the text of Scripture, I need to clarify a few things. I've been using the word world several times just in the last few minutes. And I need to make it clear, I think, here at the beginning, that Scripture uses the word world in a number of different ways. One of them, it describes the created world, physical creation. That's the world. It also uses that same term to describe the human race. That's a more focused use of that term. And it can use the word world to describe to how the world functions together. And the world system, in that sense. We have to have rules. We have to have agreement among human beings that this is how we're going to do things. Otherwise, we would have sheer chaos. None of those things are part of the problem that we're going to look at tonight. Those are legitimate uses of the word world, but they are not our concern today. Scripture uses the word world in one more sense. That has to be the focus of our attention. There are many passages of Scripture that use that word to describe mankind in outright, deliberate, concerted rebellion against God. That's where the issue is. That's where the problem lies. It's not with culture. We don't identify every aspect of culture and say we can't participate in that. There are aspects of culture we have to participate in order to function in this world. And we have an assignment to function in this world and to accomplish God's purpose here. But it is those parts specifically that humanity is deliberately corrupting because they hate God and because they do not want to participate in his plan. It is a rejection of God, and it is that then the what is called the bad part of culture. that needs our careful discernment. So even that is challenging. Well, what parts are good? What parts are bad? Well, at this point, I just want to leave that in that general category of the things that are calculated to go against God's plan. Those are the bad parts. And for the most part, they're not very difficult to discern. There are some questionable ones, and we might have some disagreement. Which side is this on? Is this an okay part of culture or not so helpful? But for those that are clearly in contradiction to God's word, that's the world. That's the world in this sense. I'd like to look at just two passages of Scripture tonight. You've got an outline that you received tonight, and it actually reflects a unified message, but one that we have to cover in two parts. I became aware of that early in my preparation for this, that this is too important. There's too much here. So just two passages tonight and a few more shorter passages the next time we meet together on this topic. So first, for tonight, the world is trying to rebel against God. I use the word trying to reflect the reality that ultimately it's going to be a failed attempt. It looks to be succeeding right now, but it is not for the long term. But they're going to try just the same. They are not discouraged. They definitely have not given up. The world is trying to rebel against God's kingdom. God, as the ruler of this world and of all that he created, and many of his creation, are not happy about his rule. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we see that it's the corruption of the world's culture. Not culture per se, but the corruption of the world's culture that is the real problem. And again, this is not by accident. This is not by chance. This is not just bad luck on our part that we happen to live in this kind of a world. This is all deliberate. And we trace back the plan to rebel against God all the way back to Satan himself. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, where the apostle says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." That's an important reminder for all of us that if you are today a child of God, you didn't start there. This is not a natural condition for any of us. That we are no longer in that condition is a clear and notable instance of God's grace. But there is a corruption of this world's culture that we were part of then, and we need to understand where it comes from. It says in verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You see, that first part, we once walked following the course of this world. That's this world in rebellion against God. And it has a course. It has a path. It's a pattern that this world has been following since the fall in the Garden of Eden. We were participants in that. How did that happen? It happened because people following the course of this world, and the course of this world is following something else, or in this case, someone else. It is following the prince of the power of the air. The same individual elsewhere in the Bible described as the God, lowercase g, the God of this world. The world is following its God of choice. And that has resulted in the course, the path of this world. It is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Not at work in us anymore, because if you know Christ as Savior, you have been transferred from his kingdom to the kingdom of God's Son. but we still live in this world. And the course of this world is still at work all around us. It's the spirit, and the spirit there again refers to Satan himself, that is now at work, continues to be at work, in the sons of disobedience. So Satan's influence dominates this world. The world is as it is because people follow that course of the world as it is because of Satan's influence. The world is following his plan, and it's doing so by choice, resulting in wrong choices, sinful lifestyles, and ultimately resulting in death. Again, in verse 3, Paul reminds us that we were once here in that condition. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Why would people choose to rebel against God and follow the course of this world, doomed though it is? Because it satisfies, it pleases their flesh. The desires of a sinful heart is exactly what people like. And we have no trouble understanding that. Not only from our past experience, in which we were wholeheartedly following that pattern, but from the ongoing temptation that it provides for us, as we can identify, ooh, boy, that temptation really looks attractive. That is really tempting. What's going on? Even in the heart of a child of God, there is this continuing passion of the flesh. And it is only by the grace of God, the help of God's Spirit, the exhortations of God's Word, that we ever experience victory. We still have that flesh. It's still a struggle for us. But the world is populated by people for whom it's not even a struggle. They are giving themselves wholeheartedly. Sinful people are living for self. And what the world has to offer is far more pleasing to self, far more pleasing to a sinful desire than what God has to offer. That is, of course, only true if you are satisfied to live for the moment. To take the long-range view into account, there's no competition here. God's plan is far better. So this course of the world, as verse 3 goes on to describe, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, both are involved here. And it's still describing us as we once were. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath is the reminder that we know exactly what we deserved in that condition. What we deserved is the wrath of God, eternal punishment. And then this final reminder, and that's the condition of the world in which we live. We are no longer there purely by God's grace. The rest of mankind, they still are. Given then the depths of depravity of that spirit who is moving in the hearts and the lives of people all around the world, it should come as no surprise to us that the world is continuing this downward spiral. It isn't a surprise. It's expected. And Scripture tells us in so many words, this is what it's going to be like until Christ comes back. That doesn't mean we shouldn't still be appalled at every new step downward. But we shouldn't be surprised. Culture, then, is the environment in which we live. It is what people think, the people all around us. It's what people do. It's the choices that they make. And those choices, that this environment as a whole, is always changing. It's always changing in the wrong direction. The reason that is so significant for us is because living in that environment, and there is no alternative. There might be some places in the world where it hasn't progressed quite as rapidly as in others. By God's grace, we happen to live in one of the places in the United States in which it is not yet quite as acceptable to give oneself wholeheartedly to sin and corruption as it might be elsewhere. But it's happening here where we live as well. But culture's greatest influence is in what it presents as being normal. You see, as the culture changes, at first every new increment of change seems radical, seems weird, seems strange. Who could think that? Who could want to do that? But with the passing of time, as more and more new, more radical things enter our society, the other ones start to seem not so strange. They begin to seem normal. C.S. Lewis commented on this phenomenon when he said this: "The most dangerous ideas in a society are not the ones that are being argued, but the ones that are being assumed." The ones that people aren't arguing about anymore. Another reference to the current presidential campaign, and again, this one has to do specifically with the issue of abortion. One of the other Democrat candidates by the name of Kirsten Gillibrand, a sitting United States senator running for president, she was asked some pointed questions by a reporter from the Des Moines Register. And she responded to those questions. The questions were about abortion. It was about her position, which is quite extreme. She can't see any circumstance in which there's any problem or ought to be any hindrance or delay to abortion. And so here is her response challenging that position. She said, "I think there are some issues that have such moral clarity that we have as a society decided that the other side is not acceptable." That is an amazing statement, an amazing public statement. She is essentially declaring that from her perspective, the abortion debate is over. Any right-minded thinking person, in her perspective, ought to be able to see the moral clarity here, that the only right position is that a woman must have the right to choose. And now she is saying that the other position that says, no, wait, the baby has a stake in this as well, she says that is now the immoral choice. She is saying that things have turned exactly upside down. Now, fortunately, she does seem to be premature in that assessment. She's anticipating a time, she thinks it's already arrived, where there is no more any question on this. But you look across our country and it is still quite a lively debate. She may think the debate is over among liberals, but liberals are not the only ones in our country. By God's grace, there is still a sizable number in our population that still think the immoral part is the killing of babies. Well, you see how this, you could never make a statement. You would never hear a statement like this even 5 years ago. Here is a gauge of how far we are going down, that some, even some people responsible with responsible positions in government, think the debate is over and the other side, the side on the and that takes the position of life, that is illegitimate. That position is unacceptable. You should not have a voice, she is saying. Pretty much declaring all of us as you've lost and you just might as well admit it. With that kind of change and realizing that that is only one step in this overall process, that is what she is saying has become the new normal. And she wants there to be no more debate. Let's just assume this. Okay, we're not giving up that fight. We are not assuming that, but the culture is moving in that direction. To help us understand how this works and to realize as well that all of this is nothing new. We may have hit some new low points on a number of these issues, but that the culture, the world's culture, is shifting downward has been going on, again, for a very, very long time. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, see how far back this goes. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, for many of our parents at this moment, might strike some concern. Oh, no, he's not going to read that passage, is he? You look down at the one sitting near you, and we do have to be reminded that God saw fit to include this passage. At the same time, our church sees fit to include our children in our services, and so I want you to know that I am aware of that, and we can pursue the lessons of this chapter with a degree of discretion. But this does describe the world in which we live. We're going to work our way through, not through all the verses of this chapter. Some of these verses describe things that ought to be unthinkable. But they weren't unthinkable in the world in that day. And unfortunately, they're not unthinkable in our day either. The point here is the prevalence of the world's culture in which we are all immersed can make the world's standards seem normal. The real danger here is that God's people can begin to think like the world does. We hear the arguments often enough. We see the demonstrations in favor of these radical positions. And we hear their rationale. And some of them can actually seem rational. Well, that makes sense. There's some logic there that can be hard to argue with. Keep in mind, logic, any instance of logic, is only as reliable as the premises that it's based upon. If you start with false premises, you can reason from that with good logic, but you're always going to end up with falsehood. We can appreciate, though, that sometimes it comes across as seeming very logical, sometimes even irrefutable. We've got to examine the premises. Genesis 19 is the story of Lot in Sodom. Now we can wonder, what in the world is Lot doing in Sodom? Go back then in our minds to the day that Abraham invited Lot to pick which direction he wants to go. The land could not sustain them together, so you pick. They were at that moment standing on a spot near Bethel, north of Jerusalem, overlooking the Jordan Valley. That south end of the Jordan Valley as it empties into the Dead Sea. And Abraham very generously said, Lot, you pick. Where do you want to go? I'll go the other direction. The text tells us that Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw the conditions. The Jordan Valley to this day is well watered and very fruitful. plentiful harvest there. And he realized, well, that's a good place to raise sheep. That's a good place to live. So he chose the plain of the Jordan, the circle of the Jordan, that area about 20 miles in circumference that goes from Jericho on the west to Sodom on the east. And the Sea of Galilee to the north, to the far north, and the Dead Sea right there in view. So Abraham took the other route. He went to the land of Canaan. He went west, Lot went east. That passage doesn't close without telling us that it wasn't just this whole valley, but that Lot pitched his tent as far as Sodom. The text also adds this parenthetical statement that the city of Sodom was guilty of great wickedness before the Lord. Lot knew that. He wasn't just looking for pasture land. There was something attractive about the city of Sodom. There are many other cities he could have picked in that same valley. Jericho. Jericho is a significant city. Jericho was right there close. But he pitched his tent as far as Sodom because there was no comparison with the size, the impressiveness, the monetary opportunities available there for trade and so forth. None of the other cities could compare to Sodom. There were some things about it that Lot just thought, that's really where I need to be. And they've got pasture land there too. So already back in chapter 13, he's heading for Sodom. Now as chapter 19 opens, how much time has elapsed? How long has he been pitching his tent as far as Sodom? Well, we know by calculating the years elapsing in Abraham's life, because the biblical chronology here is quite clear. And by chapter 19, about 20 years have passed. 20 years in which Lot and his family have subjected themselves to the prevalence of the culture all around them. Now, we don't actually know the spiritual condition of Lot's family. We just get no statement about that. But the New Testament confirms for us that Lot was a righteous man, meaning at least he knew the Lord as Savior. He was a believer. We don't know about his personal standards. What we do know is that over the course of 20 years, only 20 years, we don't know how much earlier this influence was showing itself in Lot's life. But all it took was 20 years and some of the atrocities in Sodom were beginning to seem normal. Were no longer as shocking as they may have been when Lot first moved his family into that vicinity. Verse 1 also tells us that by this time, Lot has assimilated himself into the society of Sodom. We know that from the statement that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, which is not a reference to his laziness. He was just in a rocking chair watching the world pass by. He was a participant in the city government of Sodom. He had been chosen as one of their elders. He had earned a place of responsibility. He was a politician, in a sense, in the ancient world. And he had this place of responsibility. And that's why he's sitting in the gate of Sodom, because that's where all the political and government business and significant monetary business took place, right there in the courtyard, which they have since discovered in the last 10 years or so. They have found this courtyard inside the gate. The story then proceeds because Lot has taken into his home two guests, two visitors in town. And he has welcomed them. He has obligated himself by taking them under his roof and giving them food. He has obligated himself to care for them. The problem shows up that the men of the city then surround the help, and they've got plans for these two guests. You see, they don't understand that these two guests in Lot's home are actually angels. They think they are ordinary human beings because that was the appearance that they had. And Lot learns about their intentions. And verse 7, he went out to them at the door, and he says to them, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." They had wicked plans for these two men. But we read on in verse 8, he says, "Behold, I have two daughters." He's essentially saying, get your eyes off of these men and have my daughters instead. What in the world is going on in the mind of this righteous man, Lot? Well, see, he's making a calculation at this point. There's this social, cultural norm that says if you bring somebody into your home and you give them anything to eat or drink, you are responsible for their well-being. And so with that in mind, with that cultural distinctive, Lot then weighs the alternatives and somehow decides that that is a higher obligation than a father's responsibility to guard his family. This is unthinkable. How did Lot get there? It's the prevalence of the culture in which he was living. And what would have shocked him some time earlier now seems like the least offensive thing that he can do. This is wrong thinking. This is abhorrent thinking. This is what can happen to God's people when they are part of a culture and have relinquished the responsibility of discerning. That's wrong. That's bad. And I refuse, by God's grace, I refuse to get used to it. I refuse to regard as normal what is going on in the world all around me. Something else here that I think we need to take note of. Verse 9, the men at the door respond this way. They say, "Stand back." And then they tell each other, "This fellow," referring to Lot, "came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Now he's become the judge. And that because he said, "Don't do this wicked thing." And then instead he offered some other wicked thing as an alternative. That may be an indication that to that moment, living in that culture, Lot never voiced his opposition. Apparently, never before this did he ever say, "No, that's wrong. You can't do that." He apparently hasn't had a testimony in his world. And now, first time he speaks up and he's rejected. God's people can begin to think like the world does. But there's more here in this passage, because God's people can also begin to love what the world has. The angels pulled Lot back into the house. And in verse 12, they ask a question, "Have you anyone else here?" Now, I think that question is designed to make Lot review in his own mind, "Oh yeah, what family members do I have who aren't here living in the house?" They go on to identify sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Since I get from verse 12 is that the angels know exactly who's in this city with a family connection to Lot. They're not guessing. You got any sons-in-law? No, they know he's got sons-in-law. He wants Lot. They want Lot, though, to be thinking through this list. He has daughters. He has sons. We don't hear anything more about the sons, but there are at least two of those in the plural, two daughters and at least two sons-in-law. And their admonition is you've got to get them out of the city. So Lot went out and he said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. Now, these are people for whom Lot has had some degree of influence, we would assume. But now when he says what God is going to do, which he has received by direct revelation and instruction from these two messengers from the Lord, notice what happens when the world's viewpoint begins to seem normal. The end of verse 14, he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. You can't be serious. Are you still living in that age where you think things like that could happen? You still living in a time when the world wasn't engaged in all of these things? God's got no reason to destroy this place. This is just normal. They thought he was joking. Now, again, we don't know the spiritual condition of those sons-in-law. We don't know that they were believers. We don't know that they weren't. We also don't know about his wife and the two daughters who are still living in his home. So he goes back to his home. And verse 15, as the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, up, take your wife and your two daughters. If that's all you can take, at least take them, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Again, we do know the spiritual condition of Lot, and even he, the next verse tells us, hesitated. He lingered. Okay, what's going on here? Lot, who has already begun thinking like the world around him, has also apparently begun to love some of the things that this world has. His hesitation indicates, I don't really want to leave. There are some positives here too, you know. His hesitation there is extremely telling. And important for us to realize that even a real believer can begin to love what the world has. So the men did it forcefully. They seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought them out and set them outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Okay, now a word about the geography of Sodom. From Sodom looking west all the way to Jericho, it's a gradually descending valley and then goes up a little bit toward Jericho. That's the valley. Behind them to the east are the hills that mount up and become the high plateau where the cities of Ammon were located. The city of Ammon itself and the surrounding cities and so forth, all in a high plateau, which means that the hills the angels are referring to were right there. It was just like, go out the back door of the city and you can get to the hills and we aren't going to destroy that part of the territory. It was an excellent plan. very doable. The hills aren't even that steep. It was definitely they could make that climb. But as a further indication of the influence of the world's viewpoint, and it was seeming normal, look at Lot's response. Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords." And this is no better than arguing with God himself. You argue with his messengers. You're arguing with the Lord. Oh, no, no, that's not a good plan. Here's Lot's alternative. "Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness." Okay, he's saying thanks a lot in saving my life. "But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die." God, your plan won't work. It's not a safe route. I'm going to die if I do that. So he's got an alternative in verse 20. "Behold, this city," it's one he has in mind and identified for the angels, "this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." You see what Lot is doing in his negotiation? The instruction was head for the hills, literally. It's the only safe place. But if he does that, he's leaving behind all of the aspects of the world that have become so attractive to him. And what he's asking for is, can't I just have a little bit of the world still? Can't I at least be a part of this one city? It could be that God had planned to destroy that city as well, but by God's grace, he decided, given the state of mind that Lot is in, okay, I'll let you go there and I will spare that city. What he's asking for is a miniature Sodom. If I can't have the whole thing, can I at least have some of the world? That God tolerates that certainly doesn't mean that God was pleased with Lot's choice. But God did graciously decide to tolerate that. And so Lot gets what he wants. Turns out it's a short-lived granting, because without telling us why, we find out later, Lot decided the hills were better after all. But before that happened, one more verse, verse 26. One of the instructions of the angels was, don't look back as you run. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. We got no forewarning that that was going to be the punishment. But we do have that clear instruction, don't look back. Why would somebody look back when they're told don't do it? She looked back apparently because she wanted to go back. She loved at least some of the elements of the prevalent world in which she had been living. All right, that was then. This is now. I've referred to two instances of national interest, presidential campaigns going on. It'd be easier for us to think, well, all right, that's Washington, or that's California, or maybe that's Charlotte. They got some instances of these kinds of things as well. But recently, I heard some neighborhood children who were outdoors with their parents, having some fun, and the children continually, I must have been within earshot for just a matter of a couple of minutes, and yet I heard this probably 8 to 10 times in the from the mouths of little children from 5 to 8 or 9. "Oh my God," they exclaimed over and over. Right, that's part of the environment in which they live. They no doubt hear that in their homes. but they don't stay in their homes. That becomes part of the environment in which we live, part of the environment in which we are raising our families. How do you keep from thinking the way the world does? How do you keep from loving what the world has? We have got to be vigilant in identifying that's wrong. That's the wrong thing for them to say. Just a few months ago, we learned that one of our public libraries, the one just down the road at Five Forks, brand new facility, and they were going to have a story time for children. Who is going to be reading the stories? They were described as drag queens. Drag queens are men who dress up as women with some exaggerated sexual features about them. Okay, they've been around for a long time. But it's a fairly recent development that they are coming to public libraries and inviting parents to bring their children to let them read to them. Okay, this started, not surprisingly, in California, San Francisco, no less. It crossed the country to New York City, and it has come to Greenville, South Carolina. The whole idea, why do they want to read stories to children? It's because at that early age, they want to portray who they are, what they do, as normal. I don't know how well it went across. I know that they've had some families say, yes, we want to bring our children. We want them to think this is normal. For many in our community, it was an abhorrent thing. Expect it to become more frequent. Expect every aspect of the world's corruption to become more and more prevalent. What we cannot expect is that it becomes more normal for us. We've got to hold that line. Identifying for ourselves, for our families, for each other. That's wrong. That is contrary to God's word. I refuse to love those things. I refuse, by God's grace, to think that way. For all of the issues that we'll be discussing, it's going to require that kind of resolve and commitment. Because as bad as some of these instances sound, it is still going to get worse. We are in desperate need of God's grace in our day, not just to withstand the culture around us, but with God's help to have a public, vibrant witness that says that's wrong. You see how much we need God's help? Let's ask for that now as we close. Father, we are so grateful that we do not need to make this stand or fight these battles in our own strength. Father, it does require a decision on our part, a decision to stand with our God, with your kingdom, with your Son. Stand upon your word and to determine that we are going to know your word, and thereby be able to discern what is wrong in the culture all around us. Father, we plead for your grace. We're thankful for the promise that you will help. We pray for your grace as well, that we might be the kind of testimonies in our community and in our world that would be pleasing in your sight and help accomplish your purpose. And even hold back the corruption. We look to you for your help, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Take your cornerstone hymnal, please, and let's turn to number 18 and sing together a song of resolve. I stand resolved, forever loyal to my Lord. We'll sing the first and the last stanzas as we close this evening. Be so in our lives, even this week. God bless you and have a great night.